And a pleasant good morning to you. Welcome to this edition of Mornings for the Master for Thursday, December the 8th, 2016. And we are continuing today our ongoing study of the New Testament as we've covered a chapter a day. We are in the book of Revelation, so that means we're getting close to our completion. Today we're going to be in chapter 6 here in just a few moments. Now, if you have missed any of the previous programs, you can go to the on-demand section of the Gospel Radio Network website, and there pull up and play any of the previous chapters which you might have missed. We've seen some excellent thoughts so far. I know that I've certainly enjoyed these last 2 days as we've looked at the glorious pictures of chapter 4 and 5 on Tuesday with Chip and Ryan, and yesterday with Chip and Richard. And then in just a few moments, we're going to take off into chapter 6. But this time of year, we don't have a whole lot of events going on around, actually just very few at all during the month of December due to weather and holidays and whatnot. But I do want to remind you that coming up Monday evening, this will be the 12th, that at the North Jefferson Building in Mount Pleasant, Texas, will be the Northeast Texas Bible Bowl series. The host for the month of December is Atlanta, Texas, and the testing will, as we said, be at the North Jefferson Building in Mount Pleasant, and the chapters for testing this month will be Esther, chapter 6 through 10. That is Esther, chapter 6 through 10. So we look forward to that coming up here Monday evening in Mount Pleasant, Texas. Now, with that said, and not much in the way of announcements this morning, let's just kick right off into our study. And as we said, we're looking at chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see the opening of the first 6 of the 7 seals. And in the first 2 verses this morning, we're going to see the opening of the first seal. In verse 1, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see." Now John is continuing in the vision that had begun in the earlier chapters. And we need to keep in mind now in chapter 6 that we are dealing here in this part of the book with apocalyptic language in much of the places. Apocalyptic language will be the use of signs and symbols to describe things. Now recall from our introduction last week that apocalyptic language is very general in nature. It does not focus or hone in on specific details to much extent. Now, we also understand that the opening of each seal would not actually open a book, per se, a physical book. This is apocalyptic language. And we have to also understand and accept that apocalyptic language will make some of the things, such as the horses and the riders here in chapter 6, impossible to positively identify because the identity is just simply not revealed. Now, we may be able to make some objective guesses, but that is all they would be. Now, another thing we need to remember, because we're getting into a section of the book here where the false doctrine of premillennialism holds much sway. But remember that these things that John is penning here are things that would shortly come to pass. Things that would be pertinent to those living in the time that John was living in the late first century. They would be important to them as they were facing the Roman persecutions. And as the four horsemen come into view, it won't be hard for us to see what they represent, even if we're not able to understand or know what the exact event they're talking about. But we keep in mind these are things that would shortly come to pass, not things thousands of years later that would mean absolutely nothing to a Christian in the first century. Now John, in verse 1 here, it says that he heard a voice, one of the four living creatures, and they spoke with a voice like thunder. Now, we can use other Bible references and in other places, and we see where thunder at times would be spoken of in a figurative sense, and we can always see it to represent authority of some type. So we can see here and easily infer from the text that the voice that John hears from one of the four living creatures is a voice with thunder, that there is an authority in that voice, and that authority is telling John to come and to see. And so John looks in verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, for a moment, let's consider that he was on a horse, and horses, we need to remember, were not looked upon in the same way 2,000 years ago that they are today. Today, when one thinks of a horse, they are thought of as generally as a domesticated pet. And it was a far different cry when one looked upon a horse in those days. In fact, a horse was considered a weapon of war. They represented nobility, for only the important would be upon a horse. There was a regalness about a horse. The description of the horse in the Bible, let's notice the contrast to what we would think of today. In Job chapter 39, let's read verses 19 through 25. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. You see, it doesn't sound like the animal that your children like to ride around in the pasture upon. No, in those days, he was a weapon of war. They were certainly not a work animal, as they would evolve into. And so, we might note that in chapter 19, we see a picture of the white horse and the rider. There, we see Jesus pictured. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we know that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual and not physical. The conquering of this horse that we read about is in all likelihood a reference possibly to the spreading of the gospel into all the world in the first century. Recall that this was commanded in the Great Commission, and we consider here that the horse is white. Jesus is pictured on the white horse in chapter 19. The rider here would be one representing purity. This figurative bow, then, and crown, and the ideal of going out to conquer and to conquer, we understand that the conquering that is done in the kingdom is the conquering of souls as they come into the kingdom through obedience to the gospel of Christ. Recall that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel would go forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, here we see that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. And so, with the first seal, we see a picture then of a period where purity, what is clean, what is true, what is faithful, will have sway, and the gospel of the kingdom, will see much success. Now, as we move into the next couple of verses, we see the opening of the second seal. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The red horse, very opposite of the white horse in the first seal. But the rider of this horse, this red horse, which we might note is the color of blood, and it speaks here of much death and the sword here in these two verses. Very possibly this is a recognition of a period of war. As with apocalyptic language, we see there is general agreement on the meaning of the red blood in the rider, but we cannot know the exact application. The red horse here, though, could easily represent the persecution of the saints that would follow the spreading of the gospel in the first seal. Some of the scholars apply it, this second seal, to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And some also apply it to the civil wars during the reign of Trajan, during which many of the saints were martyred. But the point is that we can see in this second seal is that the church would suffer from violence and persecution during the early days of the church. And so again, the general meaning here is pretty obvious, even if we don't know the exact event that it is referenced to. We do know that according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that the straight and the narrow road is not easy to follow. And during the time depicted in the second seal here, it would be very difficult and trying for the faith of Christians. We need to recall the Roman emperors Nero and Domitian brought great suffering and persecution upon the disciples. The reality was that if you were a Christian, you were going to suffer in those days. In fact, later in this very chapter, the question will be asked, who is going to be able to stand? So we've seen a period of prosperity for the gospel. We've seen a period of stress for the people of God, a period of death and war. And now as we look in verses 5 and 6, we move to the opening of the third seal, and I believe here we can begin to see a pattern of continuity. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And so, after the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse, the third seal depicts a black horse and rider, and he is carrying a scale. This would be evident of a time or a period of famine or dearth. And it's not hard to put it to understand when we put it in the light of the previous two seals. For after prosperity came war, and following war in any country that's been ravaged by the effects of war, there will be a period of famine, a period of lack of essential goods. We might recall the American South after the Civil War, Germany after the World Wars, and Japan. And notice in Matthew 24 and verse 7, we see how this follows times of war. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So after war, a time of scarcity and need. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage in those times. You might recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he gave denarius is there to the innkeeper. It showed a scene where here, whereas a day's wage would only buy your food with nothing left over. When what little you have all goes for food. However, the oil and the wine are apparently not limited in supply here. Foy Wallace wrote here, he said the oil and the wine would be a providential alleviation of suffering and easing of sorrow. With oil and wine, he would bind up their wounds. A famine so great that it is depicted as the food being measured by the scale in the writer's hand. But it is not unusual here. We've seen that before. If you'll go with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by the measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water, and be dismayed with one another, and waste away because of their iniquity. So, as the second horse and rider likely represented the physical suffering of the saints, the third here is in all likelihood the representation of the economic suffering that would also befall the saints in days to come. We might recall that in cities like Thyatira, they could not find work unless they joined the trade union and worshiped their false gods with them. If they didn't do this, they were unable to obtain work to make a living to buy bread. Cities like Pergamos would suffer when the saints there, if they refused to bow to the emperor as a god, a deity, which a Christian could not do. The black horse and rider here brings to mind the suffering. And oh, as history tells us, the Christians suffered greatly in those early days of the church. And most certainly, Christians again could face the same thing today. We must be prepared and ready. The times that we live in are pointing towards such days returning again as Christianity falls further and further out of favor with society today. Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary, said the price of discipleship might mean discrimination by the world, loss of earnings because of conviction, or difficulty with the world in competing where corruption so often reigns. Have we forgotten this? What is What is our attitude towards even the perhaps light persecution or tribulation we might face at times? Is your attitude one of self-pity when that happens? Oh, woe is me. Or do you rejoice? Do you do as Peter and John did? Do you rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for the cause and the name of Jesus Christ? Christians must be willing to endure physical and economic persecution. And now as we move to verse 8, we encounter the fourth seal. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And so we see now a fourth horse, a pale horse, whom we are told represents death, and Hades follows close behind him. Being pale and being named Death, this pale horse was probably somewhat reminiscent of a corpse. This horse may very possibly point to God's vengeance against those who hurt and persecuted his saints during the time of the second and the third seals. We do know from history that the Roman Empire brought down great persecutions upon the church, great destruction. And we do know that the Roman Empire would be brought to its knees. But the principle is the same for any nation or people that oppose the Lord God and his people. Yes, the Romans were brought down, but so were the other despots through history and nations that rose up in great evil. And so we see the principle that the Lord God will bring vengeance for those who trust in him. So if we consider now the first four seals that we have looked at, we can see that the gospel was spread. We saw then, followed by physical harm to the saints, economic harm to the saints, and then the Lord judging those who would harm his own. Now in verse 9, we see the revealing or opening of the fifth seal. And now we'll see the souls of the martyrs, those who've given their lives, those who stood faithful for the cause of Christ, faithful even unto death. Let's pick up in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was multiplied. So here John, in his vision, now sees the souls of those who have died for the cause of Christ under the altar. Brother Haley noted that in the Old Testament law it was said that the life of the flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, and that the blood of the sacrifices was to be poured out at the base of the altar, Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 23. When the blood was poured out, it was the life that was being offered. You see, that blood was poured out on the altar, and these souls pictured here are under the base of the altar. These faithful, brave Christians that had been offered to Christ as martyrs. Oh, what a pleasing aroma this would have come up before the Lord as these souls were offered. Notice Paul's mindset in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27. He said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You see, Paul would rejoice at being worthy to be sacrificed. Remember, God would not place upon one more than they could bear, so this meant that Paul could bear it if he was placed in that position. And he was glad and could rejoice in it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As he neared his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, in that second letter to Timothy, he said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Praise be to God that so many early saints would faithfully give their lives for the cause of Christ, setting an example for those to come through the centuries who would face similar situations. These saints would give their very lives at the name of Jesus. How sad that we continue to back off from so many points of faith today because of fear. We are fearful to stand up for truth today so often. Oh, how little is our faith today. I recall when I was younger how preachers and congregations would stand up against the sin of gambling. Then they made it legal. Nobody preaches on that anymore. I recall when churches soon after that would yield the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, I remember a time when church discipline would be administered in situations regarding adultery and such, when no repentance would take place. Now we celebrate sin. Today we see it in the position of backing away from Bible truth concerning homosexuality and same-sex marriage. What will be next? O ye of little faith. Verse 10, Here we see the voice of those martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs crying out to Christ to deliver justice for their deaths, to those who had worked against Jesus and his people. Innocent blood cries out, and it is heard by God. If you say, "How is that?" I encourage you to remember the voice of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, "And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." There as the Lord spoke to Cain. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" The Lord God hears the cry of his people. God has allowed suffering through the ages, for it builds faith. The question asked here by the martyrs is, how long? This would be indicative that they had gone through a prolonged period of suffering. Those dwelling on the earth here would be those non-Christians, those who stand against Christ and his kingdom. But the Lord loves the martyrs. He does not forget them. He remembers them. And in verse 11 it says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." And so, the 11th verse is the answer to the question asked in verse 10, how long? The fact that they were given white robes here would indicate that they had been pure and faithful, and that they had overcome, and they had won the most important battle already. They are just asked to wait a little while longer. You see, the Lord is long-suffering and patient. He desires all men to come to repentance, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The martyrs just had to wait a little longer because more was still going to suffer before the end of this period. Remember, we do not know the length of times. In Acts chapter 1 verse 7, here Jesus, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Jesus himself did not know how long. The Father had reserved that. It is the Father who sets the course of time and history. It is not man, no matter how highly man may think of himself. And then beginning in verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we see the opening of the sixth seal. Verse 12, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." The sixth seal here is very, very clearly representative of a very strong judgment from God. The figurative language that is used here as far as the celestial references, was a common usage in the Old Testament, and it was always used to represent various catastrophic events. And notice here, we see a great earthquake. We see the sun blackened, the moon becoming as blood, the stars falling to the earth, the trees losing their fruit, the heavens closing up, the islands and the mountains moved. Because this language was used in the Old Testament, the early church would understand these types of Old Testament illustrations. But the beauty here in this apocalyptic language is that the Roman authorities would not understand what was being talked about. Let's go back and notice an Old Testament example of the same type of language. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13 and pick up there with verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. If you will flip over a few chapters there in Isaiah to chapter 29, notice verse 6. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And there are plenty of other verses that we could go to. You might jot these down if you'd like to look at them in your own study. You could notice Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. And also a great example in the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verses 31, there where similar language would be used. And so we see that clearly we're talking about figurative language regarding earthly events that took place. And it is not, as some today would try to teach, that these are literal events that are going to be occurring, and that these are signs of the pending return of the Lord and the judgment, but rather things pertaining instead to earthly events in those days of long ago. We see this type of language in the New Testament concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Notice the prophetic language of Matthew chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. The sixth seal would be about a judgment soon to take place, and this would not be reference to the second coming of the Lord. More things would take place before that will happen. The sixth seal would be the answer to the martyrs of the fifth seal. The fulfillment would soon come in the fall of the Roman Empire and those persecutions and those being forced to die. The death of a martyr would soon end with the fall of the Romans. It would be a fitting judgment for those who sought to destroy the Lord. Yes, the Son of Man would come to their rescue with great power and great glory. Verse 14, it says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." As a scroll is read, it is rolled up onto the spindle. When a nation ends, its scroll is also rolled up and no longer visible. Can you see a picture here, very possibly, of the rolling up of the Romans holding sway? Their day was coming to an end. The book was going to be closed. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4 says that all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. The mountains were symbolic of permanence and strength and the very foundations of the earth. Yet they would be shaken by things that were going to occur. The Romans had held sway over the greatest majority of the earth. It would be a cataclysmic event in world history. But it was not language that was new. Ezekiel in chapters 26 and 27 had referred to the island shaking at the fall of Tyre. All of the symbols here represent the downfall of a powerful nation at the judgment of the Almighty God. And we need to understand that the principles here apply to any nation that rises itself up against the Lord God. The same principles would have happened to any nations of old before that, without repentance. Verses 15 and 16, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You think this wasn't a cataclysmic occurrence, a great calamity? Look at the list of those who would hide among the rocks in the days of judgment. Kings, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man. We're not talking here about the second coming, for sure. Most likely we're looking at the overthrow of Rome. But when a nation falls, there's no time or place for them to hide. And most certainly, when our Lord returns, those who stand against him will have nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. But here they're going to rot, they're going to run, they're going to hide, but they won't hide for long. But that does point out the fact this is not the second coming. We notice there is an opportunity to run for a short time. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 talks about it, the Lord's second coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those things will occur in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, also points out that this earth is going to end at that time. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, this, again, is something that the first century saints would understand when he talked about the hiding of men. For this same language would be used at other times in the scriptures about times of great upheaval in the world. Hosea in chapter 10 and verse 8. We can refer to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Also in the New Testament in Luke 23 and verse 30. Also, John Hines noted in his commentary that since the seventh seal, under which there are seven trumpets, must intervene between this seal and the end of time, the language of the text cannot refer to Christ's coming and the end of the world. And finally, this morning, we come to verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The great question of chapter 6 this morning. The day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When God judges men and nations, there is no individual or no nation that can stand against him. But we also keep in mind that when God judges, it is also a deliverance for the faithful. Do you recall when God judged the world in Genesis by flood? That great flood of destruction was also the deliverance of faithful Noah and his family. When God rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, when he rained down fire and brimstone, it was also the deliverance of Lot. When God parted the waters of the Red Sea, when he brought down the judgment after increasingly severe judgment, that great judgment, and the whole army of Pharaoh and the Pharaoh himself were swallowed up in the Red Sea, it was also the deliverance of Moses and the children of Israel. And remember, when God brought judgment upon the Roman Empire and all of their persecutions of the church, when that empire was brought to its knees, it was also a deliverance of the Christians. And so remember that in this day and age that we live, we soon may be faced in a situation where God may judge the land about us. but it will also be a deliverance of his people. May God bless you for spending this time with us this morning. I hope that it has been encouraging and beneficial to you. Tomorrow, Brother Grota and Hendricks will be discussing Chapter 7, another powerful chapter. The late Brother Johnny Ramsey entitled that chapter, Earthly Kingdoms Will Fade Away. So tune in tomorrow at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time as we look at Revelation Chapter 7 on Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. If the Lord wills, I'll see you again next Thursday at this same time. And also remember, this program will be replayed this evening at 9 p.m. and posted to the on-demand section of the Gospel Radio Network website in a day or so. So until next time, this is Chris McElyea wishing you a great day.